Those who remain behind, I invite you to please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We continue in our sermon series through this book, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And come with me to chapter 4. We will be dealing with the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 23. But allow me to begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you now and we thank you for the privilege of coming to a time in our worship of you, in our adoration of you, that we might open your scriptures. We thank you for giving them to us and we thank you that we can meet in a land whereby we can meet freely without, at this point in time, persecution. But we don't take that for granted. We thank you for these life-giving truths that we will encounter in your word. And therefore we ask that you would help us to have hearts that are open and surrendered to you. Hearts that would be ready to do your bidding, your will in our lives. But we thank you that we can be dependent upon you. You are our great God. You are our Savior. You are our bulwark, our refuge to whom we flee. And we want to thank you that above all else, you are our great and loving Savior. And so as a people who were once far off from you, who have now been brought near to you by the blood of your only begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may you have your perfect way and may you help us to be found faithful as we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your mercies new every morning. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, as we carry on in our sermon series, let me begin this way. It's a statement that I made some time ago now when we were going through the book of Philippians. But let me begin by reminding us about something that I said then. Too many Christians today, perhaps even some of us, more than likely, those whom you will encounter who are friends in Christ, too many Christians stumble over the question, is the Christian life essentially a matter of passive trust or active obedience? You see, to ask it another way, you could ask it this way, is the believer living the Christian life all of God's doing? Or is it all of the believer's doing? That conundrum is seen very clearly in two extremes that you sometimes find in churches. The first extreme view is that of quietism. And that's a view that essentially eliminates your and my responsibility in our becoming more and more godly, and it overemphasizes God's role. The quietest would be someone who puts on their motor car a bumper sticker that says, "Let God, let go, and let God." Or, "I can't, but God can." You find it in most charismatic churches. And everyone comes to church on a Sunday and they're looking for that instant magical spirituality. Speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit. And then they go off Monday through Saturday and they crash and burn spiritually until they come back the next Sunday, Lord willing, for their next fix. They see no role in themselves in practically putting on godliness. That's the quietest. But on the other scale, the other extreme, there is the pietist view. And they tend to aggressively pursue correct doctrine and moral purity. Historically, and to their credit, the pietist movement originated in Germany in the 17th century in response, it must be said, to the dead orthodoxy that was plaguing the church in that day. And again, to their credit, they place a great deal of emphasis on Bible study, on holy living, on self-discipline, on practical Christianity, and they would emphasize passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They would also very loudly proclaim James 2, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. The problem is, the pietist will always stress self-effort to the virtual exclusion of being dependent upon God for anything, to the exclusion of even acknowledging the work of God the Holy Spirit in each person's life. And as would be expected because of that view, pietism frequently lends itself and leads into legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, judgment, pride, hypocrisy. Simply put, obedience without trust in God is brash arrogance and brute strength, summed up in a word, pride. Thankfully, in our text this morning, in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 23, we're going to see the answer to that question. So is this all of God's doing, or is this all of my doing as I live out the days that have been apportioned me by the Lord? We're going to see that the answer to that question is a simple phrase. It's a simple statement, dependent action. We're going to see that Nehemiah is a man who manifests for us a great example of dependent action. Now let me hasten to add what dependent action is. First and foremost, being dependent upon God's sovereignty in all things and over all things, that's essential. We have to acknowledge God's sovereignty in everything that is unfolding. But then, we must also understand, because of God's sovereignty, God doesn't expect His people to sit and do nothing. God expects us to be busy about doing what we know to be God's will. Without question, dependent action is how God wants us to view His sovereignty balanced with our actions. God never wants us to view His sovereignty as being a reason for inactivity on the part of His people. God wants us to embrace that faith in action is actually a daily trust and dependence upon Him. Now remember, as we've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we've come to understand that Nehemiah is a man of action. He is a man who's noted with getting things done, but we've also observed he's a man where prayer always precedes action. And because we know him to be a man of action, if he had an office in Jerusalem and you were able to walk into that office, you would probably find a framed little slogan on his wall behind his desk that said, "The difficult we do by lunch, the impossible we do by afternoon tea." That's the kind of man he was. But he was a man absolutely dependent upon God. The key for Nehemiah living out the days that were apportioned him by the Lord upon the earth as a man of action, and every day and every task Nehemiah started each task by showing his dependence upon God. And as a result of that dependence upon God, as we've seen in those previous chapters, by the good hand of God, and because of God's sovereignty, God gave him success. You will remember, God gave Nehemiah success with the king of Persia for permission to go back and rebuild the walls. God gave success to Nehemiah with the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. He arrived in Jerusalem, and these were a despondent lot. And he galvanizes them by testifying and witnessing to God's good hand upon him and upon the people of Israel, and they go about work. God gave Nehemiah success with the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. He also gave Nehemiah success with the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. But when we got to chapter 2, there was no mistaking. Nehemiah is seen as being a great depender upon God. In Nehemiah chapter 2, at the end of verse 8, he makes this statement, "And the king granted them to me because God's good hand was on me." In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, when he's testifying to the Jew about the fact that it is God's will that the walls be rebuilt, he says, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me." And when you get to chapter 2, verse 20, when he's dealing with his enemies, he says this to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we who are his servants will rise up and we will build." Now, we have to be careful to understand this. Nehemiah's dependence upon God didn't mean that Nehemiah did nothing. He didn't sit idly by waiting for God to act. Certainly he went to the Lord in prayer, but then he got busy doing what he knew God's will to be. In chapter 3, we saw that he galvanizes the people to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. Having turned everyone's attention from the sovereignty of God and over all things, he now galvanizes the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem into rebuilding the walls. We dealt with that a couple of weeks back. But let me point something out to us as we remember what the rebuilding of the walls all entailed. I don't know if you picked this up, but if you remember, we were given a list of everyone and what they did and who they were related to. One thing stands out. Not one person is ever identified as being a builder, as being someone who's in construction. They were perfumers, they were goldsmiths, some of them were even daughters from mayors in towns outside of Jerusalem. That's a wonderful picture, my friend, of the unity that exists amongst God's people. And no matter who you are, it didn't matter who those Jews were, each one has to be prepared and should be prepared to apply themselves to the work of God which is before them. Now, all of that brings us into Nehemiah chapter 4. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, we get a transition. We've dealt with the wonderful sovereignty of God. We've dealt with the fact that the people go about doing God's work willingly. But in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, you get to see opposition to the work of God. In those chapters in the weeks ahead, we're going to encounter 5 different forms of opposition to the work of God, 5 different forms of opposition to the people of God, and 5 different forms of opposition which you and I will even encounter in this day. They stretch over those 3 chapters, and we're not going to deal with all of them today. We'll deal with the first 2.5, if I can say it that way. It'll make sense when I get there. But the 5 different forms of opposition that we get to understand in Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6 are this. First one is insult. Second opposition, invasion. Third opposition, internal conflict. Fourth opposition, intrigue. Fifth opposition, infiltration. So, We won't get to all of them today. We will deal with 2.5 of them. Let's deal with the first. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, at the first opposition that we now encounter to the work of God. It's insults. Let me read it for us. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, as was recounted in chapter 3, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Okay. Sanballat and Tobiah were only too well aware of the childhood saying, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me." They were only too aware that that is so false, it's unbelievable. Words do harm. In fact, words spoken in criticism are the world's oldest form of opposition and the most popular form of opposition. Why, you might ask? Well, there's always an abundance of words. There's never a shortage of words. And it's easy to bring about destruction through words. And we know from our own day that there are two kinds of criticism that we will encounter. There's the so-called constructive criticism, and then there's the destructive criticism. What would be the so-called constructive criticism? Well, just picture for a moment, you're in Jerusalem, and you notice that Nehemiah has instructed that the walls be built straight up with a plumb line. And so what you do is you think, you know what, that's not the best way to build a wall. And what you do is you go to Nehemiah and you say, "Hey, Nehemiah, as we build the wall, don't you think we should angle the wall back a little bit to give it a little bit more stability? We'll make a broad base and then we'll taper it. And as we taper it, it'll be angled back and that'll be more strong." Well, that's constructive criticism. Destructive criticism, by contrast, will always be that where words are spoken and they bring hurt, they bring doubt, they bring despondency, they bring discouragement, they bring destructive criticism at every level. And destructive criticism is never intended to provide a solution. Sanballat and Tobiah, their criticism wasn't constructive, it was destructive. Sanballat follows the line, "This is an overwhelming work for you." And he says that by, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day?" Doubt it. "Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble and even the burned ones?" Tobiah follows the destructive criticism with mockery. Sanballat was, "This is overwhelming for you." Tobiah, mockery. He stands there. You can just picture him. "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." In other words, this is so feeble, it's frightening. Now, what was Nehemiah's response? Well, keep in mind, Nehemiah, he's a man of action, but he's a great example of dependent action. He knew this. Nehemiah knew that the Lord's will was the walls be rebuilt and the gates be restored. And by God's good hand, He had raised up Nehemiah to be the construction superintendent, as it were, but God had commissioned the work, and God would own the work and does own the final product of the work. Nehemiah knew that. And so you have to say, well, did the criticism lead Nehemiah into depression, into despondency? No, he does what he does best. What does Nehemiah do? He goes and prays. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Remember, we're dealing with the opposition to God's work, God's people, God's will, and we get to see that first opposition is insults. And we've seen Sanballat has come as well as Tobiah. Now look at the response of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. How does Nehemiah respond? In dependent action. And dependent action begins always with prayer. Nehemiah realized that these were the enemies to the work of God. They were at war not with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They were at war with God Himself, God's work and God's will. And Nehemiah knew a truth. That whenever God's work is attacked, whenever God's people are attacked, it's actually an attack against the Lord Himself. The Apostle Paul, centuries after Nehemiah, learned that truth. When Paul was still Saul of Tarsus, and as he made his way out of that Damascus gate in Jerusalem, which you can still go and see today, it's not the gate. I'll show you the foundations of the gate that Paul walked through. You can see them still. But as you make your way out of that gate, Paul, with your letters, and he's going to go and persecute the church, he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And we have that account for us in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And the first words that Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul the Apostle, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul was throwing Christians, born-again believers, into prison. He was persecuting the church. And yet Jesus Christ, as he confronts Saul on the road to Tarsus, says, why are you persecuting me? Nehemiah knew that truth centuries before Paul came to learn that truth. An attack against the Lord's people doing the Lord's work is an attack against the Lord Himself. And Nehemiah knew the Lord wanted the walls rebuilt. The Lord wanted the gates restored. And by His good hand, yes, He had raised up Nehemiah because of favor given Nehemiah to the king of Persia. He raised Nehemiah to be the governor of Judah and Jerusalem and the construction superintendent all in one. But God is the one who had commissioned the work of rebuilding the walls and restoring the gates. And God would own and does own the final product. Folks, it's no different for you and I today. This is God's church that He's building. We don't own it. We are graciously brought into the church. Unless we think this is our property, we need to think again. But that's a source of great encouragement. Because whilst we might encounter those who would be opposed to us, who would come with insults, well, look at that feeble people. I mean, they've got a dwarf for a pastor. What can he do? Yeah, well, my call sign in the Rhodesian War was Poison Dwarf, so maybe there's something there. But with that being said, we will say, yes, we are a weak and feeble people, but our Lord is great. And He is good. And He's building His church. And we know that it's His will that we should function in this corner of His vineyard as His salt upon the earth and His light unto the world. So despite the insults, we're just going to get busy doing this. And whilst it grieves us when we hear the insults, we will go to our Lord in prayer. And we'll entrust that to Him. Now, should we pray like Nehemiah prayed? It's a good question. You know, because in the Bible we find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. But here we find Nehemiah saying, don't forgive their sins and let not their sin be blotted out before you. Well, keep in mind, folks, Nehemiah was a man of prayer, a man of passion, who we should be too. And he was a man of purpose, and so rightly so, he was outraged at the conduct of these opposed to God and His people and the work of God. But most importantly, there is a principle that we can pull out of Nehemiah's prayer. It's this. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He undoubtedly, as we know from the Word of God, he spent untold hours on his knees, giving vent to his frustrations and his anger. There is a lot to be said in going into that secret closet with the Lord. In prayer, and in the safety of that closet and in prayer, voicing your frustrations, voicing your concerns, telling the Lord what you want to tell your critics, and then leaving it with Him, and you going out and showing Christ-like love, care, and compassion. For Nehemiah, prayer was a great way to unpack frustrations. He remembered and he knew of the sovereignty of God. And he remembered and he knew that he was to be found in dependent action. Not arguing with his detractors. Taking his concerns in prayer to the Lord. Not going out and trying to argue with Sanballat and with Tobiah. Well, no, you guys have got this all wrong. And who are you to stand opposed to us? No, don't go out and argue. Go out and do God's will. And what was that? Rebuild the walls, restore the gates. My people need protection. It's the same for you and I. We would do well to do the same in the face of insults. Fervent prayer will give rise to fervent work in God's will. But there was another opposition. There was another opposition that we encounter in this passage in Nehemiah chapter 4. We've seen that first opposition as being insults, and now we come to what I will call invasion. Look at verses 7 through 8 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. You see, when the enemies of the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem realized that the work was progressing, they ramped up their opposition from mere words to an opposition with swords and spears. But what's interesting to note and to realize that the opposition to God's work, which Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem was attending to, that opposition came from every quarter of the compass. Sanballat, I've said this in our introduction, but let me remind us. Sanballat was from Samaria. That's to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, he was from Ammon. That's to the west. Sorry, the east. That's to the east. It's the modern day Jordan. The Arabs, they were from Saudi Arabia. That's from the south. And then the Ashdodites, you might not know this, but they were a Philistine city in the plains between the hills of Judah and the Mediterranean Sea. They were on the west. And so you get to understand just from the way that Nehemiah recounts this invasion, it was from all points of the compass. Opposition to Nehemiah, opposition to the people of God and the work of God came from, and even today comes from, every point of the compass. And as I've said, the enemies of the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem, but by extension, the enemies of God, when they saw that their insults had not brought the work to a halt, they changed their tactics. They planned an invasion. Now, this wasn't going to be an invasion along the lines of a full-scale military operation. That wouldn't have sat well with the king of Persia. And you have to remember, Nehemiah was given a Persian cavalry. In fact, just glance briefly with me at verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 4. They will not know or see, says the enemies like Tobiah and Sanballat. They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Folks, that gives us an inclination. It gives us an understanding that the invasion was on the lines of terrorism. They were going to embrace some guerrilla tactics. They weren't going to come with bugles and banners and bombardments. They were going to come with stealth and sneak. And they would come in and create havoc and create death and then withdraw with the intention of paralyzing the people into no work. So again, how does Nehemiah respond? Does he allow the terrorism or the threat of terrorism to paralyze him, to paralyze the people of God whom he's with? No, look back with me at verse 9. He responds with dependent action, and as always, it's prayer first. Now look at verse 9. This is a key passage for teaching dependent action. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, those anticipating, planning invasion along the lines of terrorism, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. This is a classic verse, folks, of dependent action. In all the Bible, in fact, when I am teaching as a biblical counselor, someone who needs to grasp dependent action, this is my go-to verse. Because here you get to see that Nehemiah prays, that's dependent upon God and His sovereignty, and then in submission and in surrender to the known and testifying sovereignty of God, he knows God wants to bless the work that he has given Nehemiah, and he acts. To put it another way, God didn't need a sentry guard to be set by Nehemiah. God could protect Israel as he chooses. And so he didn't need Nehemiah to form a sentry and put them as guards on the walls. But God wanted to see a sentry guard set by Nehemiah, a sentry guard that he, the Lord, could bless. That's the key. It's a biblical pattern which we miss so often. For example, young men pray for a wife, but then they don't invite any girls out. Hey, Stacy. Young men pray for a wife. Oh, Lord, give me a wife. He who finds a wife finds favor with the Lord. And then they do nothing about inviting a girl out. Now, I know I'm speaking from a place of strength. I have a wife. And I know, young men, that women are intimidating. They are scary, but they are lovely. You just have to pray and then invite. How's the Lord not going to bless the invite if you just sit at home? Well, I've prayed for a wife. Folks, we pray for a new job, and then we fail to update our CV, and we fail to distribute it. We think, no, I've prayed to the Lord for a job. What must I do now? Okay, I've done, I've prayed. I'll wait. Good luck with that. We pray for souls to be saved, but then we don't evangelize. We will have prayer meetings, Lord, help us to witness to our neighbor, but then we don't go and witness to our neighbor. Or if we do, it's not so lacquer. But then I have to say that inaction isn't always just our problem. Sometimes the opposite is sadly true. I'm probably more like this. We act like the atheist and we behave as if God doesn't even exist. We see a problem and we get to it. No thought of prayer, no thought of seeking His will, no thought of seeking His guidance. We just, okay, we've done this before, we're going to do it again. Oh, I had to learn that lesson. For Nehemiah, who knew and trusted the truths of Psalm 121, which was our scripture passage for today, Nehemiah knew God would protect. He never doubted it. And he would have known Psalm 121. David penned that psalm. Nehemiah lived centuries after King David, right? And Nehemiah, as I will show to us in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he was a wealthy man. He had wealth such that he would have purchased every single copy of every transcript of the Old Testament. That's who he was. And so he would have known Psalm 121. He would have known God would protect Israel. He never doubted it. But he made sure that he, as God's servant, did a work in accordance with God's will. That's the key. He knew it was God's will to rebuild the walls and hang the gates. So we went to it. And he knew that the purpose of rebuilding the walls and hanging the gates was the protection of the people of God. And so what did he do? He didn't just pray. He then posted a sentry guard whom God could bless. And God did. So Nehemiah's dependent action. Did you hear the Afrikaans there, by the way? Nehemiah's dependent action against insults? Prayer. And he kept on doing the work that God had called him to do. Nehemiah's dependent action against invasion? Prayer. And knowing God's will, the protection of his people, he posted a guard that God could bless. Sadly, though, there was a third opposition. This is the half that we're going to deal with. We'll have to come back and deal with the other half next week, because this is internal conflict because of external opposition. We will see next week internal conflict because of internal division. But for the moment, this is all about the external opposition. We've seen insults, we've seen the threat of invasion, now we get to see internal conflict. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah 4:10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. That's actually written in prose. That's why I tried to read it in a sing-song voice. I wonder why no Christian has put that into a Christian song today. But anyway, this was a song the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem were singing. But folks, can I begin by saying doing the work of God is never going to be all peachy and rosy. And whilst we did see an enthusiastic start to the work by the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 3, here we get to see the excitement and the enthusiasm has run out. In fact, as I've said, verse 10 is a little ditty song that they were singing to themselves. And it wasn't the song to lift you up. It was a song to sing your woes. Oh, woe is me. It's a song that the people of Judah and Jerusalem began to sing. Now here's the thing. They forgot something that we would do well not to forget. Whatever you're doing, the middle part is always the hardest. Those of you who run the park run, you start off and the first K is, it's a breeze. 2.5 Ks, 3 Ks, you, why am I here? 4th K, 5th K, okay, I can see the end. I'm going to do this. And despite the fact that you've got all the symptoms of heart arrest, and that's exactly what any work is like. You start off enthusiastically, and then there's the drudge part, and then you get to see just the end. Now, having sung the song that they were singing, there were also those, look at verse 11 and 12, who just relished in bringing bad news, not just once, but several times. So you've got the internal conflict. People, as they pick up a stone, are singing that song. We haven't got any strength. And then you've got 10 times people coming and saying, oh, you guys are in trouble. Look at verse 11 and 12. Our enemy said, okay, this is now speaking of Sanballat and of Tobiah, they will not know or see until we come among them with our terrorism act, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Now, verse 12. When the Jews who lived near them, in other words, near Samaria, near Ammon, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us once, no, 10 times, they come with a warning. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. You see, they were despondent. They were saying, we're done for. What's Nehemiah's response? Yes, you guessed it. Dependent action. Remember, first he prayed. Then he sets up a guard. And then in the face of growing despondency, he takes action. But what kind of action? Well, just as he has been dependent upon God, he directs the faith of the people back towards God. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall. In other words, the wall that wasn't so high, kind of where I should be standing. The exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. Verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. So be dependent on God, but then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah gets them to fight shoulder to shoulder. There's a great strategy there. Husbands are going to fight a little bit more aggressively for their wife and children, as opposed to if they were taken to another part of the wall and they were asked to defend a complete stranger. And so Nehemiah very strategically gathers the people to fight side by side so that they would have a vested interest. But then more importantly, he directs their faith back to the Lord. Nehemiah rightly reminds the people of God who the Lord is. He is great and he is awesome. He reminds them of the purpose and reasons for their labor. It's to protect the people of God. And so he reminds them in fulfilling God's will, themselves, as God, by His good hand, helps them to do so, it will be for the good of their families. Now, let me close with this. It would be very easy if you and I were a Jew living in Jerusalem or in Judah in the time of Nehemiah. you and I would probably have no problem in being stirred up and saying, you know what, we're going to go and fight for Nehemiah. He's a great leader. He's a great man of action. Look at verse 15 though. Nehemiah brings their hearts back to reality. Don't trust in a man, trust in the Lord. Nehemiah 4:15, when our enemies, says Nehemiah in his testimony here, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. But you say it was Nehemiah who put the sentry guard on the walls. Exactly. It was, but God is the one who blessed. Nehemiah refuses point blank to take any credit for what he has done. And certainly in the face of the opposition to God, God's people, God's work, through insults, invasion, and yes, even internal conflict, despondency because of the threat coming from the outside, Nehemiah, as a man of action and a man of planning, guides the people of God into dependent action. And note something here, folks. No one is excluded. Everyone is reminded of God's sovereignty and ownership of the work He has entrusted them to do. And now everyone is organized, everyone is armed, everyone knows the strategy, and everyone works from dawn to dusk. You can pick that up as you read the balance of the chapter. Let me do that for us quickly. From that day on, from the day when the enemies realized they were frustrated and the people returned to action, their hearts now once again set toward the sovereignty of God in dependent action. From that day on, verse 16, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load, with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each one wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall from one another. So, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." There's the dependent action again. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at the time I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his own weapon, even to the water. Now certainly this is a good solid plan about being about God's work. But the plan wasn't the key. God is the key to anything that needs to be done. Nehemiah is careful to point that out. Nehemiah 4:20, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah 4:15, God had frustrated their plan. Nehemiah 4:9, we prayed to our God. And interestingly, the trumpet call that is referred to by Nehemiah, it actually means in the literal translation, a rallying point. Nehemiah has them rally, in as many words, to a principle. And what is the rally to God's principle? Well, whether corporately together as a local church as we are today, whether as a leader within this local church, or as a member of this congregation, whether you are as a mom or as a dad, or as a son or daughter, or as a single young person, or as a 30-something, a 40-something, a 50-something, a 60-something, a 70-something, an 80-something, and yes, we do have a 90-something. Whether you are one of those, and that means everyone, the rally of to the principle is this: dependent action. God must always be our starting point. He is sovereign. He is enthroned. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. He is all-knowing. He is kind. He is compassionate. Our response to those truths about God must always lead us in prayer first to whatever we are doing. Whether you're a mom, a dad, a child, a young person, an elderly person, whether you're a leader, whether you're a member of this congregation, as this church, it's to come first in prayer and then into action, knowing God's will. To our critics, as I said earlier, we will say, "You're right. We are a feeble people, but our Lord is powerful." To our critics, we will say, "You're right. Our work might look weak, but our Lord is the owner of what we are doing and what He will bless." To our critics, we will say, "You're right. There is pain in doing right. It is exhausting to do the work of God, but as we've already seen, our God is inexhaustible. The depths of God's mercy cannot be measured, so He gives us strength yesterday, He gives us strength today, and you know what? We'll ask Him for strength for tomorrow." May our Lord, in His good and in His great shepherd's care, give you and I a heart to pray, a mind to work His will, and that we would always be found in dependent action. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for guiding us through Your scriptures this morning. We thank You for the profound truths that we've been able to embrace and see, and I do pray, as we determine by Your grace, which is Your favor and Your help, that we would be a people of prayer, we also ask, Lord, that we would be a discerning people, rightly dividing Your word of truth, that we would come to know through the guiding and teaching work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives what Your perfect will is. And we want to thank You for Him, the Holy Spirit, living within us and raising up in us a will to do Your will for Your good pleasure. And so as we leave this place, Lord, we are a people who are mindful. You have done much for us already. You have sought us out. You have saved our souls. You have forgiven us our sin. You have given to us Your Son. You have given to us Your Word. You have given to us Your Holy Spirit, a down payment on our eternal redemption. And we want to thank You, Lord, that You've given us one to the other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we could bear one another's burdens, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. But we also want to thank You that You've entrusted us with a work to go and show forth the love of Christ, not just with word, but in deed, to those who do not know You, to those who are still at enmity with You. And despite the insults and despite the threats of harm against us, Lord, may we be a people not given over to a heart of timidity, but may we rejoice in that we have been delivered and that we have overcome. And we have overcome because of our faith which You have given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so as a people who truly are found in this moment with thanksgiving, now we would beg of You, with wisdom, help us to number our days, that we would be found servants of the true and living God, stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of Christ and all that He has. And I pray, therefore, that you would use us as you so choose, for your perfect will, for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we ask this with thanks that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen.